My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love the neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord.
Let's go ahead and pray again as we come to hear God's word. Dear Lord, we again come and offer ourselves to you. It is Easter, and we do remind ourselves that we have 50 days to celebrate this good news. It's news we celebrate all year long, but in particular, for a millennium now, we have given these 50 days to reminding ourselves on Sundays and every day of the good news of an empty tomb. So we come this morning crying out to a God who brings life from death. Many of us this morning may be carrying burdens that feel like death as we gather this morning. And we pray for your life as we worship together, as we sing, and as we hear from the book of James as well. Anoint and guide and watch over what I say as we come to look at this book. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you might want to take it out and open to James 2, the passage you just heard Susan read. Last night, we were driving somewhere home from dinner, and I saw this bumper sticker: "Jesus loves you, but I am his favorite." Jesus loves you, but I am his favorite. A super clear and honest bumper sticker. The person in the car is letting us know how they felt about both Jesus and themselves. About 15 years ago, they took a long survey, asked 1,000 mothers. This was on CBS News. They asked 1,000 mothers, "Do you have a favorite child?" 1,000 women. 1 in 6 women said, "I love one of my kids more than the others," which is somewhere between 100 and 200, right? Like 1 in 6. 1 in 3 said, "I love my kids the same." 50% of the women said, "I love my kids differently but equally," which is a super creative way to answer that question. You may be able to think about your own family from coming up. You might have kids, you might have siblings or extended family. You may know at a family reunion, those are grandpa and grandma's favorite kids, favorite grandkids. The favorite, what's it like to have a favorite and to know you're not the favorite, right? The greatest philosophical study of playing favorites in our time is, of course, the movie Home Alone, where Kevin says this: "Why do I always get treated like scum?" Was Kevin treated like scum in that movie? No, but we probably all felt that in some way, shape, or form, either in family or work. Why do these other people get treated one way? Why are they the favorite and I'm not? And it's not hard to tap in probably to that emotion and feel like it's wrong, right? It's just wrong. Experiencing that sort of favoritism or partiality feels really painful and wrong. We're in our second week in the book of James, which is the book we're looking at this Easter season, taking a look at this profound, brief book written by Jesus' brother late in the 40s AD. Last week, Johnny kicked us off with chapter 1 and James' exhortation on how we should lean into trials and difficulties, even to consider with our minds maybe, but not our emotions at times, that it's joyful to consider all joy when we have trials and difficult times. I was struck this week as I thought about this book that this early in the life of the new church, right? Jesus resurrected, went to be with the Lord in heaven, his Lord, his Father, about 33 AD. This is late 40s, maybe 15 years later. Even that new in the new Israel with the new people, people are having difficult times and trials. So much so that James, Jesus's brother, the man we consider to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem and really the bishop of Jerusalem, feels a need to write a letter to spread out to people to say, hey, this is how you respond to trials. It's happening so much, somebody needs to teach the people. James is giving time and thought and attention to the formation of hearty, strong followers of his brother, Jesus. And from his first words, he wants us to know, be ready for trials. Following my brother is not easy. Chapter 1, maybe the most famous verse in all of James, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters. Following can be hard. I came across this week this statement. Many of you have probably seen it. It's on Instagram. You can buy posters. I'm sure somebody's selling t-shirts called Choose Your Hard, which gives a clear, honest, and inspiring glass of cold water to what it means to be mature, really. It has some of these statements on it. Communication is hard. Not communicating is hard. Choose your hard. Being in shape is hard. Being out of shape is hard. Choose your hard. Being brave is hard. Being afraid is hard. Choose your hard. Financial debt is hard. Financial discipline is hard. Choose your hard. And at the bottom, the statement says, life will never be easy. It will always be hard, but we can choose our hard. Pick wisely. That's a pretty mature t-shirt. I think James would love that t-shirt. I think he'd be at the back handing them out as we left this morning. But he'd also add that life with Jesus is full and vibrant and joyful and exciting and blessed. But yes, it can be hard. You and I were reborn by the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for life with him. But we were born, as one commentator says about James, we are born for battle. James knows this, so he's like any good, dedicated, good shepherd of a flock, wants to make sure that you and I are strong, fit, resolute sheep. And we are choosing the right hard. So again, in chapter 1, he writes, consider it a blessing when you're under trial. It will make you stronger. And then here in chapter 2, James is going to continue to help us get strong by going right after deep, personal, weak muscles. Think of your muscles. Think of the ones you have that are strong. We won't do a poll. We won't ask who thinks this one or that one is strong, but think of the ones you have that are strong, and then think of the muscles you have that are weak. And you go into a trainer to the gym, and you say, I have a strong core. I have great strong legs. Let's do legs and core today. And they look at you and go, that's great. Let's do arms and back today. And you go, no, 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 my legs are strong. Let's do legs today. And they say, no, 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 we're doing the weak legs today because we're going to make you strong and hardy for life. James is going right after weak muscles in us in chapter 2 by highlighting favoritism or partiality. And he gives this particular situation here, right? It says around money. Someone comes to worship who's rich. Clearly, you can tell by the way they dress and how they arrive, and someone comes to worship who is poor. And again, you can probably tell by what they wear, maybe even how they smell. Now, the scholarly consensus is that this is not an illustration, that this is actually happening in the community James is writing to. This is real life situation. A rich man is coming to worship with this receiver of James's letter, and they're being given attention and a better seat, maybe the freshest cup of coffee. Maybe they get to sit up front. Maybe they get communion first. What they're being told is that, hey, Jesus clearly loves us all, but you're Jesus' favorite because you have money. And James is saying, no. That's terrible. James is saying it's as painful for him to hear of it as it is for me to say out loud. It's stark, right? No, Jesus loves you more because you have money. That's what we want to communicate as God's chosen, redeemed, risen people. No, James is saying that's wrong. And it's not wrong like if you play soccer, like a foul with a whistle or a yellow card, right? Like we pause play and we warn you. This is red card wrong. You're out of the game. This is double technical in basketball. You don't get to play anymore, kind of wrong. And it begs two sets of why questions of James. First, James, why is it wrong? Right? Like, why is this wrong? Because he's stressing it so much. It gets our attention. First, James would say it's wrong to practice favoritism because of who Jesus is. His first line in verse 1 of chapter 2, right out of the gate, is we don't practice it because we're people who hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He roots our understanding of how we're to live in our belief and our worship. Jesus begins the way we treat others first with, as one scholar would write, our theology, which guides our doxology, which guides our ethics. What we believe guides our worship, which guides how we live. And in this situation, what we believe about Jesus and what we know it means to worship him then in our lives is that Jesus was rich and became poor for us. So if those men entered the room, we'd be ignoring Jesus in that worship setting. He was rich and became poor for you and for me. We also believe he consistently noticed those who the rest of us blew right by, right? A bleeding woman, tax collector, a Samaritan woman. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus is noticing the poor and the lonely and the outcast. How then could we arrive with what we believe to worship this Jesus and not live in a way appropriate to our worship and our theology? How could we differentiate in how we relate to others, especially in disdaining some and giving acclaim to others, and be calling Jesus the Lord of glory, our Redeemer, singing all these lovely songs that we just sang? So first, James would say it's wrong because of who Jesus is. Second, James would say to show and practice favoritism is wrong because of who we were. Because guess what? You and I were the poor. In the gospel scenario, we were the ones who smelled and had the old clothes. We were the ones in need. Need for Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, all of it. In the scenario Jesus paints, we're the ones that are going to be ignored and who don't belong. But what we celebrate this Easter, third Sunday of Easter season, is that when we gather to worship, it's because a rich Savior reached down and plucked us out of the mud, right? Took our poverty of spirit and sat us with him and gives us a feast that we're going to celebrate together in a little bit. From Abraham to Israel in Egypt to Ruth the Moabite to David the youngest son to you and to me, God is in the business of finding and saving the unlikely and unworthy. He's not finding those who need just a little bit of Jesus to round us off. Who see Jesus as a nice dessert to our full, cool Nova lifestyle. No, I got everything I need, Jesus, but if you could give me dessert, that'd be great. No, favoritism is wrong because you and I are the poor, and we gather not to sing of our own richness plus a little bit of Jesus, but because we know but for Jesus, we have no song to sing. Because we're the exiles and the poor. Third, James then says that showing favoritism isn't just wrong because of who Jesus is or because of who we were, but also because of who we are now. Guess what? You and I are new people. Paul calls us literally a new creation. It's a powerful word in the Bible when anybody says you're a creation or they use the word create. That's all kinds of pregnant theology. And that means our old ways are being redeemed and changed. And we all had an old way of practicing favoritism, even objectification, the extreme of favoritism. And James says some really strong things about it. In these first few verses of chapter 2, he says, practicing favoritism is evil. What if I asked you this morning when we started this sermon, hey, make a list of all the things that are evil in the world? Would you have said favoritism or partiality is evil? If it's evil, that means it's what the devil does, right? Practicing partiality is the devil's work. Now you know why it hurts so much. There's no scent of heaven in it. But you and I are now a kingdom people. We're a saved people. Because God didn't show favorites, right? Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, Oakton High School, Madison High School, inside the Beltway, outside the Beltway, people who are for masks, people who are against masks, people who are for vaccines, people who are against vaccines. So to practice favoritism and partiality in our community is sad, disappointing, a bummer. No, it's evil. James says it's evil. It's those other things too, but they're downstream from evil. Jesus' new people have a new theology. We believe new things, we worship a new way, and we practice a different ethical life. What we believe is we are all created in God's image, and we are all worth dying for. Everybody you see today was created in God's image and is worth dying for to Jesus. Many of the people you see today, especially right now in this room, are your family. We covered that all fall. We're family. So to practice favoritism in your family is wrong too. So if favoritism is wrong, and we've all can taste that, and we know it's also evil, why do we do it? I bet many of us have experienced that sense, been in a situation where we felt other, not favorite, treated unfairly, like the poor man here in James's anecdote. Again, you might want to think about your family and your siblings. If we went around, I bet many of us who have more than one sibling could tell us that's the one, that's the sister or brother who were mom and dad's favorite. And we probably wouldn't say it in a really happy, loving way. The Old Testament has its own story on this, right? Jacob and Esau. That didn't go great. It was a warning, an echo of James. I bet all of us have experienced this sort of partiality. And sadly, I bet we've all extended this kind of favoritism or partiality at some point. Giving favor to someone while disfavoring someone else. They might look different, sound different, different skin, different financial situation, not from here, didn't speak our language. Which begs that second why. Why do we do that? Why? I think there are two major reasons, and using the way we confess our sins, I think it's commission and omission. First, I think sometimes we in the church practice partiality as an act of commission on purpose. That's what commission means. Because we think it'll get us something. And to build on Johnny's sermon from James 1 last week, I think sometimes we do it on purpose because we believe practicing that partiality will make our trials easier. Because trials are hard. And if I can get out of a trial, I'll figure out a way. And if that, doing that, aligning myself with that person, being around getting more money, getting a claim or approval from somebody I think can help my trial be easier, I probably will. Heck, in the 18th and 19th century in England, in the history of this church, the Anglican church, sadly, they used to have pews in the buildings where the rich had nice pews and other folks stood in the back. I guess they never preached on James, probably simpler at that point. But ouch, right, that hurts, that's terrible. But I can see, because I'm a sinner too, that you could rationalize that a bit. Well, this person is coming to Jesus, and if they come and really offer all they have to God, think of the ministry we can do and the church we can build and the... We want approval. And we want somebody to help us in our trial. Something that'll help us feel better, even if it's so subtle we don't even know that's why we're doing it. C.S. Lewis calls this, we want to be a part of the inner ring. We've touched on this at other times, but it's such a powerful thought. Lewis says this, that I believe that in all humans lives at certain periods, and in many humans lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, So that in everybody, and in some of us, our whole life, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local inner ring, and then the terror of being left outside. We'll practice partiality because we want to be a part of the group that can practice partiality. We'll say something, do something, buy something, go somewhere. And as an adult, I can tell you that desire is not something that goes away at a certain age, right? Like we might say, oh, it's so much part, it's just peer pressure in high school. It's just junior high and high school stuff. But if you're an honest adult, you know, it doesn't stop in high school. You could want to be in student government or a club, or you could want to be the part of the frat or the sorority, or you could want to be the partner at your law firm or to get a promotion or be on the elder or the vestry at the church or to be a pastor who passes this size of church instead of this size of church. Now, these desires are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. We want people who love Jesus in those places. It's important. We want people sent to serve, but the desire to be in the inner ring as a means to worship instead of worshiping the Lord of glory is when it all goes wrong. So it's worth asking, why? What does this group do for me if I show them partiality? If you catch yourself, and I hope you do, tempted to practice partiality, what is it about practicing that that you want? Demonstrating favoritism to this group, what does that do for me? Or what do I look like? I do think when you're a teenager, a young person, it is especially hard and tempting because you want to be a part of the group. You don't want to be made fun of. Sometimes all you want is just not to be made fun of. So you'll practice and do things. But again, I think this happens as we grow up too. Because what James knows and Lewis addresses is that if you're driven by that desire, no matter your age, worshiping that inner ring instead of Jesus, here's the sad truth. There is always another inner ring. Just when you think you're in the inner ring you wanted, you find out there's another one that you're not a part of. Because it's not a ring problem, it's a worship problem. Many of you are probably familiar with the rock group Oasis, which by any measure is probably one of the most successful rock groups of the last 30 or 40 years. Some would say the last 70, 80 years. They were probably the most significant British rock band of the late 90s, early 2000s. And they were driven by two brothers, Liam and Noel. These two brothers who grew up in Manchester, England, started this band in the 90s, and it exploded, right? They sold 77 million albums. That's a lot of albums. And if you read much about Oasis, you see about the music. They have some great songs that all of us could identify, most of us could, but they also have these stories of how tempestuous their relationship was. Liam and Noel loved each other and hated each other, as only brothers can. So they have this series of experiences, interviews, fights, guitars being broken right before people go on stage that sort of make up the amazing story of Oasis. And in 1997, they did an interview together. Now, they hadn't done an interview together in 3 years because they got so angry at each other. And the brother Noel, who if you read about this, seems to be the little calmer brother, not totally, but a little calmer, was due for an interview with the BBC. And the interviewer suddenly looked up and there's Liam coming in. Now, this guy's an expert on British music, so he's like, holy smoke, it's been 3 years since these guys did an interview together. This is going to be amazing. It's also going to be amazing because Liam clearly has had a few drinks and has already run a little bit hot. You can find this interview on YouTube. The interview is named Steve Lamacq, and it goes off the rails real fast. People are calling in the BBC. I can't believe they're saying these things. Why can't you edit these things? And Lamacq says something super interesting. He said, when they both were in there, I felt the energy. I could tell this was going to be unique because they hadn't been together for 3 years. And I kept trying to make sure I looked Liam in the eye. Because when you talked to Liam, if you looked away, he assumed you were playing favorites with Noel. And when you did that, you didn't know what was going to happen. This is the lead singer of the biggest band in the world at the time. If I only could be in that inner ring, life is going to be awesome. I'm the most well-known lead singer of a rock band in the world. Is there anything cooler? No. Because there's some other inner ring. Liam, really, if you read about, probably doesn't know what that inner ring is for him, but there's some drive. Because you're playing favorites with my brother while we're talking right now. There's always another inner ring. We in the church then practice favoritism from commission, and we also, I think, sometimes practice it from omission. As even just an accident, we don't survey or consider others as Jesus did, which is part of how God grows us. We begin to realize, oh, we are a family. Oh, everybody here is as valuable to Jesus as I am. Oh, these are amazing people. What gifts they bring and bless me with. That is part of how sanctification works. Sometimes you might not even notice the poor gentleman James is describing in his illustration. But oftentimes, these are some of the categories in the North American Evangelical Church we might miss, right? We might give more attention to the wealthy or the attractive or best dressed, for sure. We might, some churches give more attention to the younger. We might have been in churches that give more attention to the older. Or we might exclude those at different times. We might give more attention to married folks. We might give more attention to married folks with kids. Some communities might give more attention to single folks. Again, we might give more attention to a certain ethnicity than others. Some of that, again, might be commission, but some is omission. It's still sin. It's still a place Jesus needs to redeem and spread to help us see people the way he does. Why is it wrong? Why do we do it? And then this last question that is begged for me in James's warning, well, then what am I supposed to look like? And you hear it both in James and in the passage from Leviticus 19. Because as I looked at this word, I thought, oh, I'll go online and see what's the opposite of favoritism or partiality. How do they scroll that up for me? And many of the suggestions are okay, but frankly, a bit less than compelling. The opposite of partiality might be fairness, neutrality, antipathy, balance, non-alignment, lack of bias. Some of you are shaking their heads. Those are okay, but they're not empty tomb, life from death, gospel fireworks, are they? Favoritism and balance, that's the good news of Jesus. We go to the world. Favoritism and antipathy. Woo! Bring people, invite people to church. Go out, tell them they're going to learn about non-alignment. No, what Jesus and James are saying as worshipers of the risen Son of the living God, is that our faith and actions should not like favoritism, but like loving our neighbors ourselves. That's way up here, not here. Ah, that sounds like gospel fireworks. Not like easy life, choose your hard, but way, way the way Jesus did. I love James because he includes this as Jesus' brother. I think James experienced both sides of it. I think as Jesus' younger brother, growing up in his family, he probably was ignored at times. Because I think it would have been hard to be Jesus' little brother. Can we be frank about that? But then I think after Jesus died and rose again, he probably experienced the other way. Do you think he ever entered a room where someone's like, that was Jesus' brother? It's Jesus' brother. Check it out, Jesus' brother. Look how he uses a fork, Jesus' brother. Look how he can't even dance, Jesus' brother. And I bet he got sick and tired of that. So when he notices this in the kingdom, he's like, no, that's not right at all. This is what we do. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Phrase is only used 10 times in the entire Bible, mostly by Jesus. And in Leviticus 19 that you heard read, that's Moses, but also by Peter and Paul and James. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's bigger. Being called to what we are called to. This Easter season isn't just about what you don't. It's about what you do. So as we come to prayer and confession, this is a good sermon to lead into confession, and then communion, can we offer ourselves to God in this week? I don't know where you'll go as we leave the school this week. I do know we all go sent by Jesus. And we all have a chance not to live non-alignment, but to live loving our neighbors as ourselves. And can we pray and offer ourselves to the Lord? Lord, help us be that kind of people this week, wherever you put us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your brother, James. and for this powerful little book. It pushes us. It reminds us that life is full and bright, vibrant and rich and beyond what we can imagine, but it is hard and even has trials. I pray that as we enter this week, you would fill us so with gratitude and thanks for you that we would see the people you put us around and see the neighbors you want us to love as you would. Especially help us love neighbors that are different than us. We confess together our proneness to love like from like. It's just easier. So we need your help. But help us see someone who might be lonely in this high school, if we go to this high school, or at work. Someone who might be carrying a burden. Someone who just might not know how things go on the metro or in the store. Give us eyes for people the way you had eyes for us. In your name, amen.